The bylaws, the covenant, that's kind of the preamble to the bylaws. Someone emailed me and said we ought to call them by-loves, because they really reflect, you know, kind of, you know, what happens in our lives when we come to Jesus, and when we are seeking to love God, love others, love the world. And so tonight we want to look at, we're going to look at the covenant. I'm not going to teach through all of this. I had to juggle through how do I want to cover this, and you'll see how I'm going to cover it. A lot of this isn't rocket science. It's really just a pulling from the scriptures, what the scriptures say on these topics. But we're going to particularly look at the covenant and the spirit of it, and then also at section 4 on membership, because we did do some work on that so that it would reflect clearly the scripture and just the spirit. As we worked on the bylaws, one thing we wanted to do was really to differentiate between how one becomes part of the church and then what we strive for as a church body, seeking to grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And, you know, one of the things that kept hitting us as we think about our core values that come from Acts 2, 41 to 47, believing, learning, loving, worshiping, witnessing, is how believers entered the church right at the beginning. And, you know, as close as we could get to that, we wanted to get to that. Acts 2:41 reads, so that those that received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It's that simple. And so you have regeneration as evidenced by faith in Christ. They had listened to Peter preach this message on the day of Pentecost, and their response was one of repentance and faith. They say, what shall we do? And he says, you know, believe, save yourself from this crooked generation. And then they publicly identified with Jesus and his people, his church, through the waters of baptism, which was the customary way. They would have been familiar with it. It was the customary way that Jewish proselytes would join the Jewish faith. So this is not foreign to them. This was an ordinance that actually came from their Jewish background as well, but also indicated that they were joining a people of God in the same way a Greek believer would become a Jew. Instead of believing in the pagan gods, he now believes in the true God. Well, we wanted to get our requirements for membership as close to that simplicity as possible, and we try to ensure, if you look at the membership requirements, we try to ensure that the person is actually a believer by asking the individual to submit a statement of faith, how they came to Christ, a testimony, and then asking them to complete the membership process outlined in the policy manual. Well, what is that process? It's basically our procedure for getting a clear testimony from the individual. Not just what they've written, but then to follow up with that and ask questions, that kind of thing, as well as acquainting them with the church that they say they want to join. I mean, are you sure you want to do this? We want you to join with eyes wide open so that they can feel that they're unified with the church. So the process is pretty straightforward and, you know, makes sense. The covenant, on the other hand, is not so much laying out entry requirements as it is a portrait, really the New Testament portrait, of how we're striving to live together as a community of Jesus followers. And I hope, you know, you've had the time to not only read the covenant, but look up the verses that are noted in the footnotes. Because if you do that, you can even look down and see this. They're really from all over the New Testament. And that in itself is instructive, because this church covenant is really trying to capture the essence of the New Testament Christianity in its practical, everyday expressions. It's possible to lose our perspective on what real Christianity looks like. You travel the globe, you look back through time, and you see that there have arisen over the centuries plenty of substitutes. You know, this is Christianity, that is Christianity. And all of which eventually, to the degree to which they're just man-made customs, they eventually undermine godly living and actually obscure the gospel and what it produces in a person's life and why and how it works. And we wanted to stress that. So it's nothing new. It's just kind of capsulizing that. And so I thought it would be good for me just to read through the covenant so you see what I mean. Again, nothing radical here. No more radical than the New Testament. For God's glory and by the power of the Spirit, Hampton Park Baptist Church exists to proclaim and to display to all people everywhere the good news that God is calling out a people for His name from every nation, kindred, and tongue through the redemptive work of the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should recognize that. The big why. Remember, we worked through Ephesians 1. And we looked at the New Testament. This is the big why. Why we exist. Our desire is to make disciples, followers and learners of Jesus, who live life by the book. Loving God absolutely, loving others graciously, and reaching the world compassionately. So relationship to God, relationship to one another, relationship to the world. Having been led by the Spirit of God to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, and having been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we covenant, we contract together, we agree together to seek to love God absolutely. We seek it because we know that none of us do it as completely as we ought to, but this is our goal. We will adore Him above all else as our highest joy and satisfaction, delight in and obey His Word, and daily present our lives to Him as a living sacrifice marked by true holiness, recognizing that we could never love Him had He not first loved us. We also covenant together to seek to love one another graciously. We will exhort, encourage, and edify one another in the faith, using our words, actions, and Christian liberties to build one another up rather than tear one another down. We will abstain from all drugs, food, drink, and practices that bring unwarranted harm to the body or jeopardize our own or another's faith. In other words, we want to live selfless lives for the sake of others. We will strive and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, receiving and showing hospitality to one another in Christ-like compassion and considering one another as more important than ourselves. We will endeavor to promote the spiritual growth of one another by participating in the worship and ordinances and discipline of our church, by scripturally testing the teaching of those who've been tasked with its instruction, and by giving generously of our resources to meet the needs of the body and to spread the gospel to all nations. We will follow the biblical admonition to confess our sins to one another and to patiently bear with and forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. We will engage in watching over one another in brotherly concern, remembering one another in prayer, adding one another in times, aiding one another in times of sickness and distress, and using our spiritual gifts to serve one another, recognizing that we could never truly love others apart from the work of grace in us. We further covenant together to seek to reach the world compassionately. We will seek to involve ourselves actively in the lives of the community around us, being salt and light and living lives worthy of the gospel. We will seek to keep ourselves unstained from the world and to share the truths of the gospel through local and global efforts, recognizing that any fruit is solely a result of God's grace and the work of the Spirit. We finally covenant, when parted from this church, to make every effort to unite with another like-minded church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant, understanding the priority that the Scriptures place upon our active participation in the local church. You have spent a good bit of time, as most of you have, in the New Testament regarding church life. If you've been here, you should recognize a lot of those phrases and coming from various of the epistles and from the Word of God. If you had to sum it up, it would be this: we love God. That's what being part of God's people, that's one of the identifying markers. We love God. And we love one another. That's how people know we love God. This is how people know we're Christ's disciples. And we love the lost. It's not just a club just for us. It is a people of God that recognizes there are others that will yet come to Jesus. What the center section of this covenant says, along with the rest of the bylaws, especially the membership section, is this: I love my church. I always am thrilled when I see that on Facebook. I love my church. And then see all the likes. I'm not a Facebook junkie, but I could become one if those kinds of things. Years ago, we were visiting with relatives in Alexandria, Virginia, and we'd never been to their church. We didn't know what we were in for. And the thing that was so impressive about the church when we came, it was clear that congregation, they loved their church. They loved being there, and they loved our being there. And it was infectious. It was contagious. It was like, we're so glad you came. Not just like you got to be nice to the visitors, but we're so glad you came so you could see what God is doing here. And when they have the song service, it's one of the few places on earth I remember people just singing out, belting out praise to the Lord, other than here. And I still remember it. I remember this couple, this relatives, a little bit older than I am, actually a good bit, my mother's age. And I just remember that they were they were leaning back, just full-throated, singing out to God. And they didn't care who was watching. It was not like, oh, I don't want anybody to hear my voice, or, they were just so... Well, I never forgot that. It was clear that they loved Jesus. It was clear that they loved their church. I love my church. It's not just that I like what's going on there. Because the church is a people. I love my church. That means I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And not just in terms of affection. Not just, I like being around them, although I do. But more, this is affection and action. Agape love, willing to serve others over myself. I love my church. I'd like you to turn this evening to Galatians 5. If you haven't turned there yet, we're going to look at the last couple verses of it and then look at Galatians, first 10 verses of Galatians 6. But the covenant expresses this heartfelt, life-transforming love that we want to have for one another. It's not always where it should be. We confess that, just like our love for God is not always where it should be. But insofar is it, it is there. It reflects the New Testament portrait of church life by the book. The passage that we're going to look at tonight, I felt, captured the same spirit that we find throughout the New Testament. And so it was a way of simplifying rather than jumping all over the place to actually look at one passage and walk through it. Galatians 5:25. And what comes right before this? Fruit of the Spirit, right? Okay, so we're jumping into the middle of a stream of thought. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Notice, he's been talking about the Holy Spirit. You that are spiritual, spirit of gentleness. So we're talking about what the Holy Spirit does in a person. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Right now that seems a little contradictory, but we'll get to it. Let the one who is taught of the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, that selfish individual, self-absorbed, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season, just like a harvest, we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Entitled the message tonight, I Love My Church! Exclamation point. In fact, maybe, you know, if we can be stirred up enough on a Sunday evening, we might just all say that, like, at the top of our lungs at the end of the service. I don't know. I hope you'll feel it in your heart. First, we want to see from the passage before us this evening that this love, this genuine love for the people of God, the source is actually the power of the Spirit. 5:25, verse 25 of chapter 5 says, if you live in the Spirit, then keep in step with the Spirit. So we have this life in the Spirit and then a submission to the Spirit, having life from Him and the power now, we now live that out. We obey what the Spirit guides us to do. If I'm going to love my church, if I'm going to live and interact with other believers the way I ought to, the Spirit of God is the one who makes that possible. It's not possible apart from Him, but with Him, it is indeed possible. In fact, this is what marks a congregation as actually a congregation that belongs to God, because you have people from all kinds of different backgrounds, different ages, different opinions of various things, and yet they love one another, and they live that out. That happens when God is at work in them. And so the source is the power of the Spirit. And then the expression is very practical. It's good toward others. The expression of this is good toward others. And we see this in the last verse of chapter 5 and then on into chapter 6. We see first peaceful interaction in verse 25, rather than pride and bickering and envying. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we see humble restoration. We're looking out for those who have stumbled, who have transgressed, and we help them with a spirit of meekness. We see third, mutual burden bearing. We're helping one another with loads that we can't bear alone. And we do this in all kinds of ways, including the restoring a person. At the same time, we have personal responsibility to each bear our own load and not expect somebody to carry something that God has designed for us to carry. We're not mooching. We're not just parasites. We're part of a body actively engaged. And then verse 6, we see this is also expressed in grateful sharing. Those that are taught with those that teach. But beyond that, that's just a sampling. There is this understanding that what I have in gifts and resources and energy is given to me by God, not just for myself, but for the benefit of others. A grateful sharing, a having in common, all this expression of good toward others. And this extends, according to verse 10, even to all people. We want to do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith. And there is tremendous reward. According to verses 7 through 9, God himself sees to this. The reward is a harvest from God. There are times when it seems as we do good to other people, it just doesn't seem to be paying off. It doesn't seem to be sinking in. It doesn't seem to be drawing them to Christ. It doesn't seem to be well received or causing them to grow. But in time, there will be a tremendous harvest because God will not be marked. And if on the other hand, I give up, I get discouraged and I just become inwardly focused to myself, I'm not giving it myself to anybody else, don't expect a harvest from that. That's sowing to the flesh. Actually, the harvest will be corruption rather than a harvest that comes from lovingly sowing good in the lives of other people. Let's take a moment and just ask God to help us as we work through this. Father, now we thank you for your word and we thank you for one another and we pray that you'd help us think through this together tonight. Help us, Lord, see the connection there is with our church documents. Lord, my guess is that for most people, going through bylaws, church documents, sounds like the definition of purgatory. Kind of dry and difficult. And yet, Lord, tonight I pray that we'll see the connection here. That all we're trying to do is to kind of say in summary form and kind of a distilled fashion what do we find in the New Testament and how church life is to operate and then, Lord, some practical elements so that we can flesh that out. And Father, I pray that our lives will be just that simple, just that profound, just that committed. I pray that even more than that, that you would grant by your Spirit that love for one another, that though tested, even at a time like this where we've got some varying opinions, that God, that testing would demonstrate that we're for real, that we are approved, that you scratch the surface and we're not just pretending to be Christians. We actually are, and as evidenced by our love and our forbearance and our spirit toward one another. And God, we want that spirit to be reflected in our daily lives, not just in our documents, not just bound up in the Word of God, but, Lord, in living letters, in lives that show people what this looks like, so that the gospel may be credible and it might be winsome and might draw people. Lord, I pray you do that work because you're the only one that can do it. And Lord, as you work in our hearts, help us have the kind of commitment, the tenacity that will pursue this with all our heart to your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider first, you have to start at the beginning, that this kind of love, I love my church, it's more than just a slogan. If it's actually what my heart is feeling and what my life is displaying, it comes, the source of it is the power of the Spirit of God. It's God's Spirit in you and in me that binds us together with the vital life of God that's eternal. I mean, this is a connection that's greater than any other connection you have. You realize that, right? Because it's forever and it's deep and it's infinite because it's God. If we live by the Spirit, and if we don't have the Spirit, we're not alive. Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And I was so blessed this morning with John Dodd's message because he basically laid the groundwork for this tonight. And I don't know if you picked your message, I think, before I picked my text. And I didn't know what you were going to preach on, but God did. And he underscored this life in the Spirit and how it affects our relationships. It changes our relationships. So the power of the Spirit. Life in the Spirit refers to that regeneration, to being born again, That life from God and the soul of man, it's eternal, it's holy, it's pure, it's powerful. It's what the apostles refer to as resurrection power. And that infinite power, greater than death, transforms who we are. I can't remain the same because I belong to Jesus. And Jesus is in me by the Spirit. The power of transformation comes from the Holy Spirit. And everyone who's truly a believer in Jesus, trusting in Him, has the Spirit because Jesus gives the Spirit to all who believe in Him. Salvation, this rescue, this deliverance from my sin and my death, from my self-centeredness, that salvation is from God, not of ourselves, not of works lest any man should boast. It's from God in all its parts, the regeneration, the receiving life from God, the conversion when I flip from one side, one way of thinking to another, also called repentance, the justification, being declared righteous, legally perfect before the courtroom of God, the sanctification where I become more and more like Jesus, and finally glorification when we reach the goal and we're sinless and deathless. All this comes by the power of God. The gospel is transformational in its impact, else it's not the gospel. God is at work in the soul of a believer so that he changes from the inside out. If you don't have life from God, you can't live out the Christian life. You just can't. You can pretend. And at best, all you can do is discipline yourself to follow the rules and keep within the culture and maintain the ceremonies. But these are dead works in and of themselves. And they will actually damn a person if his trust is in that rather than in Christ. And then the resulting power that transforms him. But if God is working in us to will, that is to want to and to do of his good pleasure, and you and I have the divine power and the motivation to, as Paul put it in Philippians 2, to work out our own salvation. That is to take the salvation that God has given and work it out to its complete intent. Why did God save me? Why has He made me His own? What is He trying to do in my life? Work that out. Give yourself to it with fear and trembling because it's God's grace, God's goodness to you, the mighty God who is doing this in your life. That's the way Philippians 2, 12 through 13 puts it. So life in the Spirit. Now, that life in the Spirit, therefore, just as that verse would indicate, means that having this life in the Spirit, Spirit of God operating my life through the Word, I need to be submitted to the Spirit. So submission to the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. It's a military term. Idea of staying in formation. It conveys both the idea of following orders, the supreme authority of God, and of sticking together in community. Keep in step with the Spirit. Submit to it. Someone has said the Holy Spirit is God's drill sergeant. Now, who ignores the drill sergeant? I know a number of you men have been in the military, and I haven't. My notion of a drill sergeant is Gomer Pyle and Sergeant Carter just screaming in his ear. Okay? Now, the Spirit of God, I'm sure, is a whole lot better than Sergeant Carter. But the Spirit of God works in us, and as it is, it whispers and sometimes shouts in our ear what we ought to be doing. We need to keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit of God normally works according to ordinary means that God has provided for spiritual growth. The Word, prayer, fellowship with other believers, worshiping together, involving ourselves in the ordinances, the Lord's table, baptism, renewing our minds day by day so we can test and approve what is good according to God's will. It's very interesting in Romans 12, after it talks about the mercies of God, the compassions of God, and what He's done for us, and in our giving ourselves a lifelong service as living sacrifices and proving what is the perfect will of God. Paul goes on to define what that will is in the remainder of chapter 12 of Romans. And he lays it out in terms of right relationships with others, humbly using your gifts to serve the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Interestingly enough, Philippians 2, after talking about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure, the very next thing he says is, do all things without grumbling and disputing. That proves you're children of light in a dark world. So it goes immediately to relationships. There are God-given systems and habits that build us spiritually. And keeping in step with the Spirit in these areas shapes our character and transforms our relationships. We are to tackle the challenges we face, and we do face them. In all our relationships, our marriage, our family, our church, even our relationship to civil government and the world at large, with the power of God at work in us, we are to understand that God uses these relationships, even the very difficult ones, even the struggles, and especially the struggles, to make us more and more like Jesus as we obey God and how we handle them. Sometimes we think that, you know, if we struggle, if we're not happy 24/7, that it's not working. The reality is those challenges, those difficulties, those times when we don't see things, those are times that we need to work together in the Spirit, because this is how God sharpens us and changes us. As we obey God and how he handled these struggles, we start to see the character of Jesus emerge. The fruit of the Spirit in the verses that precede where we started tonight, along with the warning in the very next verse, point to the truth that genuine spirituality, true holiness, real godliness expresses itself in the way we treat others. That is the acid test. These are God's standards. This is God's plan for progressive holiness. And as such, it is where we find real safety. Keep in step with the Spirit. It is your walk with God, expressed in a right relationship with other people, that shows that you're in step with the Spirit, and that is your safe course no matter where you are. I can't make myself or others safer than what God's Word and God's Spirit directs me to do. And this is difficult for us sometimes, because sometimes we think by adding other standards that we actually are safer. We're not. We're not. According to Colossians 2, touch not, taste not, handle not, are actually principles of worldly religion that focus on external man-made rules to make people more holy. And Paul says they're of no value in curtailing the flesh. I'm not talking about those things that God commands. I'm talking about things that we would add. Paul commands the believers in Colossae not only not to get caught up in that, but not even to let others intimidate them in this area. Rather, as he expresses in Philippians 3, we worship according to the Spirit and in his power. We glory in Christ Jesus. We do this to his praise, not our own. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Religious achievements and standards that make people proud and remarkably unuseful in the lives of other people when they are. That's why we can have differences in regard to conscience issues and still thrive spiritually. Now, I know, you know, you've heard the expression, don't kick a dead horse, don't beat a dead horse. I feel like I'm getting ready to poke a kicking horse. Okay? But this is part of just working through this together in our thinking. We learn from Romans 14, don't violate your own conscience. Don't. Don't let anybody intimidate you into violating your own conscience. Don't be dismissive, secondly, of the consciences of others by compelling them to violate their conscience. And third, don't force your conscience choices on other believers. All of those are sins. And so, again, back to the proverbial elephant in the room or the kicking horse, perhaps our most difficult issue in working through all the stuff that we work through has had to do with how to apply God's word on wine to our current situation. And I will not go through all of that again, okay? But I want to underscore the fact of how serious we are to deal with this, understanding where we are as a congregation. We have included significant Bible teaching on this issue rather than leaving it just a membership requirement. So we've actually devoted more attention to it, knowing that it's an issue. I draw your attention to the paragraph on the first page of the covenant that reads as follows: we will exhort, encourage, and edify one another in the faith, using our words, actions, and Christian liberties to build one another up rather than tear one another down. We will abstain from or avoid all drugs, food, drink, and practices, because it's not just alcohol, it's lots of things that can actually harm other people and harm ourselves, that bring unwarranted harm to the body or jeopardize our own or another's faith. If it's unwarranted, because you go to the doctor for surgery, he's going to cut on you, and that's harm to the body. You go get chemo treatments, that's harm to the body. But it's warranted for the sake of something greater. So we wanted that to be clear. And, you know, what is that statement? What is it? This is the biblical teaching on the exercise of our liberties. That's what this is. This is what the Bible teaches about these things. And if I cannot engage in a particular activity without bringing unwarranted physical harm or jeopardizing my own or another person's faith, then I need to be sensitive to that. I need to be willing to forego that right, even for the sake of something greater. If I cannot engage in that activity without that damage. If, on the other hand, I believe I can, in good conscience, engage in that particular activity without doing harm to myself or to others, then the Word of God does not bar me from it. Because the issue is my relationship to these other people, my relationship to God and the Word of God. We will come to different conclusions at different times and in different circumstances. But this guiding principle from God governs our choices, no matter where we live, no matter what our views are, no matter what century we live in. This is the principle. And we must be really committed to applying it and asking God's wisdom and leaving room for others to do the same. I also remind you of the two messages on the topic preached the evenings of October 24th and September 7th in 2014. The second of these two messages covered the leadership's statement on alcohol, and that statement is posted online, and there are hard copies at the member care desk. Because it's 6:32, I'm not going to read the statement. I debated. I've got it here, read statement. I have it here. It's very clear in the statement that we discourage, that we warn regarding beverage use of alcohol because of the dangers. At the same time, we recognize that the Scripture in some contexts sees this as a blessing. It speaks of it as a blessing, permits it. Now, some folk are misinformed about how our church has handled this issue, and some have passed on this misinformation. This is why I'm even bringing it up, actually, because I know you guys are tired of hearing about it. But my encouragement to you is, don't let misinformed people intimidate you. Don't. When people don't have the facts, their view needs to be informed first. It's not a valid view if it's not informed. Help them. Help them. Don't get angry. Don't get upset. A person that doesn't know doesn't know. A person who thinks he knows is worse. But don't let them remain in the dark. Point them to the facts. The website is there as a resource for you and for them. Complete with written statements, full audio, video sermons. We're not ashamed of this. We're not combative about it. It's just, it is what it is. And so, I think it will help you just to go ahead and refer them to that. It's worked with relatives of ours because they heard some really amazing things. And then they listened to the message and they went, wow, that was great. That was encouraging. That was instructive. All right, enough of that. Let's go to the expression of this Spirit's work, good toward others. And again, Brother Dodd brought this up today. Verse 10 summarizes it. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That good is just things that are intrinsically good, morally good. Whenever the opportunity arises, do good. Don't pick and choose who you're going to do good to. Do it toward everyone. That's Great Commission living. That's the big why. One of the best ways to share the gospel, one of the best ways to open up a heart to the gospel is just be genuinely interested in another person. Love that person. Find out who they are. Find out what they've dealt with. And it can't be just, you know, it can't be just that you're tricking them into that. You know, it can't be like the salesman. I mean, I remember years ago, I'm in Walmart and I'm looking for something and some guy I've never seen before in my life is on the same. And he starts engaging me in conversation and I'm going like, what's with this guy? Like it wasn't just the normal kind of, hey, how are you? I mean, it's like he's trying to get a conversation going. Well, you know, in 2 minutes, he wants me to sell Amway. With all due respect, he didn't care. He didn't care about me at all. He was trying to build his pyramid. Don't witness that way. Let the love of God for those made in the image of God cause you just to be intrigued with people, love people. They pick up on that and they'll open up. And we want to especially do that with those of the household of faith. You know, I would encourage you, if there are folk in the congregation that you've got your questions about, in fact, they make you really feel uncomfortable that they're part of our church at all, I would encourage you to go sit beside them, find out that person's name, get to know who that person is. And I think what you're going to find is, unless you find somebody that needs Jesus, which, hey, that would be good too, right? I think what you're going to find is somebody that, if you're a believer, if you're actually born again, you love. I mean, your heart will connect to that person and you will have an entirely different view of that person than just the distant view. So we want to show good to those who are of the household of faith or part of God's family. Now, this shows itself in some specific things. In verse 25, it shows itself in peaceful interaction. Rather than conceit, empty boasting, big talk, trying to gain respect you don't deserve. Rather than that, you're going to love these people. That pride shows up in a couple ways that Paul mentions here. One is provoking one another. That's challenging somebody to combat. That's picking a fight. That's a combative person. He's always trying to get something going, try to get an argument going. That's pride. That's pride. That's big talk. That's empty boasting. That's not the way people who love Jesus and love others act toward others. That's not humility. And then envying is another way that we show this pride. We desire to deprive someone else of what he has so that we can have it for ourselves. We're jealous of other people. And then that jealousy is actually so deep that we actually would rather that person didn't have it and we did. And that's pride as well, rather than looking at God's good gifts to you and using them for His glory. You know, it's interesting on this. This is really an important area. Sometimes we don't think that that combative kind of divisive spirit is all that significant. Do you realize this is so significant to body life that the New Testament marks this out as a reason to exercise church discipline? It's one of the reasons. Titus 3, 9 through 11. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and he's self-condemned. Romans 16, 17, and 18 talks about the same thing. It says if someone's stirring up division contrary to what you've been taught, have nothing to do with them. This is a very serious thing, someone who has this kind of spirit. So we have that kind of peaceful interaction. This is a mark of the Spirit. And then humble restoration, verse 1. You that are spiritual, you that are brothers, you that have the life of God in you, if anyone's caught in transgression, they cross the line, restore him. Mend the broken bone in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself lest you too be tempted. It's not like, oh, I'm here to help you, you low down. You know, you've really blown it, and it's a good thing I'm here because I've got it all together, and so I'm going to help you that you don't have it all together. No, it's like, you know what? None of us really have it all together, and someday you may be helping me, but let me get down with you and help you. Let me be an encouragement to you. I have confidence that God's work is going to change you. And sometimes this gets very intense. There's a situation in 1 Corinthians 5 where there was a young man who's actually living with his father's wife in sin. And I don't know, the church somehow is just not dealing with it. They were a very proud church of their attainments. And I don't know if they were proud of this, but they were proud of themselves in general. And this wasn't hitting the radar. It kind of ruined their public image, I guess. And Paul says, you've got to deal with this person. You're to deliver this man to Satan. In other words, remove him from the family of God, the protection of that family, put him out into the world where Satan rules, because that's evidently what he wants, how he's living, for the destruction of the flesh. Satan is a terrible taskmaster. Why would you do that to him? Because you love him, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's not till Satan beats us up a little bit that we figure out, you know what, I had it much better serving God. And so the church is supposed to do that. And he explains a little bit more, because sometimes we misunderstand what this kind of separation means. He says, I wrote you in my letter, this is verses 9 through 11 of chapter 5, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, one who's abusive in his language, drunkard or swindler. No, not even to eat with such a one. Purge the evil person from among you, says in verse 13. Why would you do that? Well, because this person is living like someone who's totally lost, and he's flagrantly violating what the gospel teaches Christian life is like. And you can't just turn a blind eye to that. So he's a long-time faithful member of our church. Or else it looks like the gospel doesn't work. And so for the sake of that professing believer, you say, whoa, wait a minute. You can't keep living this way. You can't pretend like everything's okay. You've got to deal with this. This is contrary to Jesus. And your hope is that he will actually repent. And it looks as if from 2 Corinthians that this man did. But even if he doesn't repent, you've got to get this person out of the flock, because this corrupts the people of God. Now, one thing that we have put in the bylaws is fleshed out a little bit more on church discipline. And I want to read that to you. This is section 4.170, church discipline. Any member clearly and consistently neglectful of his or her spiritual duties, guilty or guilty of conduct by which the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be dishonored, and so opposing the welfare of the church, shall be subject to church discipline as outlined in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. That talks about the process, individual and a couple individuals, and then if there's no repentance, finally the church dealing with it. And the example of the scriptures gives a number of references. Church discipline is regarded as a serious and clear directive in Scripture. Church discipline is intended to restore an erring member, to purify the church, to warn other members about the dangers of sinful behavior or teaching, and to demonstrate the reality of righteous living to the unsaved world. Discipline is exercised with compassion for the erring member and a sincere desire to see that person's repentance, reconciliation, and restoration to the fellowship of the local church. Disciplinary actions by the church should ordinarily be contemplated after individual private admonition has failed. In the event that private conversations fail to bring repentance, the pastor shall recommend disciplinary action to the congregation when appropriate. We said that it's ordinarily done that way because there are some kinds of sins. Let's say, for instance, where there's an abusive relationship, where you wouldn't send that person by himself, by herself, to confront, that you would go with someone else for their protection. In all matters of church discipline, if and when members become aware of the offense and the disciplinary action that has been brought against the unrepentant member, the members are expected, without exception, to hold the knowledge with integrity, avoiding gossip and the defamation of character. And so that even when the whole church says, you know what, you're not repentant, we're removing you from the church body, they're still praying. You know, they're bringing that pressure to bear so that that believer will repent, that professing believer will repent. And the hope is eventually we actually restore that person to the church. And that leads, I mean, this is a humble restoration that we're trying to see. And then verses 2 and 3, you have mutual burden bearing. Bear one another's burdens, burdens we can't bear for ourselves. And so fulfill the law of Christ, which is self-denying love. Or if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. If you have a high opinion of yourself, it gets in the way of helping other people with their heavy burdens, especially spiritual burdens like having fallen into sin. A high opinion of myself results from my being self-deceived about who I really am. And then personal responsibility, though. Let each one test his own work, verse 4. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. To test means you're testing in order to approve your own work. And rather than spending time and energy finding fault with your neighbor so that you can prove you're better than he is, instead you're paying attention to your own personal growth. We each have personal loads to bear, you know, like a soldier's pack designed for each man to carry. Versus other kind of gear that requires several men. I have a couple nephews who are Navy SEALs, and they've got a lot of stuff they carry on their own, and they can do a lot on their own. But when it comes to lugging those boats around, they got to work together. Some of the things they do, it's working as a team. It's that same way with the church. We have personal responsibility. And interestingly enough, this is also so serious that there's church discipline for this when a person doesn't bear his own load. According to 2 Thessalonians 3, and we're not going to go there right now, but a person that's idle and not working and disorderly, he's not obeying what the apostles taught about how we're supposed to provide for ourselves. And that person, if he won't repent, we're not to have anything to do with him. We're not even to eat with him. Because he's denying the gospel by this lazy, self-centered behavior rather than bearing his own load. And then finally, grateful sharing, verse 6. Let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The work of preparing to teach demands time and effort. So we pay some pastor teachers to do this. not so much as a reward as to free them to devote the necessary time. It's a practical need. It's also an expression of gratitude. This is one application of the Spirit among the people of God that appreciates the labors of various members of the body of Christ and shows that appreciation by reciprocal giving. We all are to give as an expression of gratitude, of love, of commitment to the people of God and the gospel of Christ. It happens when we pass the offering plate. That offering goes to people everywhere. That offering impacts every person that's part of the church. That offering impacts every one of our missionaries. That offering impacts the world. And having received from God, we give to others. But that's not the only way we give. There's all kinds of ways that we can give. Besides that, we ought to give that way. But we also give our time and efforts. And this is significant, too. Because one of the things in that list in 1 Corinthians 5, did you note it? That greed and swindling, and I don't know what you call it, to take in all the benefits of being part of a church and not help bear the load, sounds like a swindle to me. But that greed and that swindling are sins so flagrant, so contrary to gospel living, that they actually call for church discipline. Obviously, it's talking about someone who's cheating someone else in business and that kind of thing. But the greediness, covetousness, which is kind of like American way of life, is contrary to the gospel. And so this grateful sharing expresses the gospel. Well, what is the reward? It's a harvest from God. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. He set this right into nature itself. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I can't say, well, I don't want to give of myself. I won't have enough for me. If you don't give of yourself, you won't have enough for you. Because there's a harvest. Let us not grow weary of doing good. In due season, we will reap if we do not give up. Maintaining these good works toward one another may not seem all that important or may seem too hard in the short run. But failure to do so is like failing to plant seed in the spring. Don't expect a harvest in the fall. No planting, no harvest. The payoff comes in its due season, in its appropriate season. So never give up. Never stop doing good to all people, especially those of the household of faith, because God is the one who gives the increase. The harvest principle is his design, and it will prove true. I love my church. And I benefit from that. I reap a huge harvest from that. I love my church because of the power of the Spirit, the source of that love. It's expressed in good toward others, and the reward is a harvest from God.